That's still on page 1021 of your pew Bibles. But let me make sure that we're all on the same page here. I mean, context-wise, not necessarily a page number. John is writing to Christians who he knows and loves. In his absence, false teachers have come in and started teaching a different gospel, a different message about who Jesus is, how one is saved, and how someone who is saved should live the Christian life once they are saved. These false teachers have caused confusion. And some of these Christians have lost their sense of assurance that they know that they are saved and lost that joy that we have in our faith. So to help these Christians regain their joy, their assurance, John begins this letter by making some bold statements about who Jesus is. Jesus is both the divine Son of God. He is part of the Godhead, eternally existent, part co-creator with God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. At the same time, he is fully human, one of us who lived to identify with us so that he might die as a satisfactory substitutionary payment for our sins. He is fully God and fully man. Our joy, our assurance, indeed, our salvation is based on, grounded in the person and the work of Jesus Christ, not in some teaching. Most importantly, certainly not in ourselves. John goes on to say, having now put our faith in Jesus Christ, our lives, the way we live, the Christian life, should reflect the faith we claim to have in him. We should live like Christ. We can't simply claim the name of Christ and not claim the life of Christ. Living the Christian life, reflecting Christ in the way you live, is the best assurance you can have that you have been transformed by your faith in Christ. As I've said, 1 John is not meant to be a ruler that you hold up against other people and you measure their lives and say, yes, she is, or no, he's not a Christian. But it is to be a mirror that we look into as we read 1 John, to see if our lives reflect the truth of what we believe. If we have truly accepted Jesus Christ as fully God and fully man, our Lord and Savior who died and rose again, we know him and what he's done for us on the cross, then our lives should reflect a life of obedience to his commands. We should reflect Jesus in the way we live. Do we walk like Jesus? Do we talk like Jesus? Do we love like Jesus? If we've received the love of the Father through Christ our Savior, then we should reflect God's love in the way we love those whom he loves. Before moving on to the next reflection that should be seen in us, John pauses for a moment to give these consoling, encouraging words found here starting in verse 12. Where he writes in 1 John 2:12, I am writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. We've already seen a couple times in this letter how John writes as a spiritual father to these Christians, whom he has repeatedly called little children or beloved. John begins speaking broadly to all the Christians as he addresses the little children. He reminds his readers that your sins are forgiven for Jesus' namesake. That statement contains two precious truths. First, your sins are forgiven. You know God and your sins are forgiven. John is writing to give these Christians the great confidence, a confidence that allows us to overcome the world with its sorrows and its difficulties. Not only are your sins forgiven, they're forgiven for his name's sake. Our forgiveness displays God's righteousness, his holiness, his goodness, his justice. Even our forgiveness is to God's glory. revealing his mercy, his power, his love, his grace. This reminds us that everything we do is to reveal God and his glory, to shine the light on God's character and nature. So again, verse 12, I'm writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. I'm writing to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I'm writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I'm writing to you, children, because you know the Father. I'm writing to you, fathers, because you know him who was from the beginning. I'm writing to you, young men, because you are strong and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one. John uses these two metaphors of father and young men. John is not speaking about physical age, but more about spiritual maturity. The fathers are those who have known the Lord and obeyed him for a long time. The young men refers to Christians who are newer in the faith and have been Christians for a shorter time. John writes to the spiritually mature, the fathers, expressing his confidence that he knows that they have been with God from the very beginning of their Christian experience. They've held fast to God and his teachings and will not let go. You know, as I say this, I can't help but think of the great confidence I have in many of you and your love for God and your willingness to be conformed to his image, to the image of his Son. John wants them to have firm confidence that they know God and should not be made to question their salvation by these false teachers. John shifts to the newer, the younger Christian, the young men, those newer in the faith, and he tells them, you know they have overcome the evil one. You are on the side of Jesus and part of his victorious army. Satan is being tread under your feet. Remember the truths that you have. And let me pick up here in verse 15. John is going to give us another way of living the Christian life that we should reflect the faith we have in Christ. Starting in verse 15, he says, do not love the world. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, the pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever. There is a love that God hates, the love of the world. We can know that we know God and have eternal life when we hate the things God hates. First test that we looked at, the first reflection that should be true of us who claim the name of Christ, is that we walk in obedience, that we obey his commands, serving the Lord fully, confessing our sins when we slip up. The second way we reflect our faith in Christ is that when we love our brothers as Christ loved us. We love the brothers and sisters in Christ. The next reflection that should be true and that we should see in the mirror of 1 John is that we do not love the world. For if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. You do not have love for the Father if you love the world. It's not possible to love both. You can't serve two masters. We like to think we can love both. We like to think we can love God. I'll certainly love the salvation he offers. I certainly love the protection in the middle of the storm. But there's a little bit of the world I still kind of want to love. James says a lot about this. In James chapter 4, verse 4, he puts it this way. Adulteress. Don't you know that friendship with the world is hostility towards God? So whoever wants to be the world's friend becomes God's enemy. James' imagery here is parallels this idea with marriage. A man cannot tell his wife, oh, I love you, but I also love this other woman. Can he? Not if he wants to live. We cannot have divided interest, a divided heart. We are to be married to Christ, and that marriage excludes all others. That's why God calls our unfaithfulness of his covenant adultery throughout scriptures. John says, if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. But wait a minute. John's the one who wrote the Gospel of John, right? Same gospel, same writer. For God so loved the world. I'm confused. Well, first of all, the word world has a wide range of meaning depending on the context. In John 3:16, world is talking about mankind, humans, those created in the image of God, those who were created to have a living relationship with God. God loves us so much that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall be saved. To get the context here for this verse, we need to go on and read verse 16. For all that is in the world, now he's going to get specific. The desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. In this context, world refers to anything that is hostile to God or competes for our love for God or for those whom God loves. The phrase, all that is in the world, means the world's systems of values and goals from which God is excluded. First, he says, the desires of the flesh. The desires of the flesh are in opposition to God. We are commanded to make decisions based upon the commands of God and the examples of our Lord. We cannot make decisions based upon how it makes my body feel. We cannot let our desires rule our lives. This is the reason people lose control of their lives. They become enslaved and addicted to all kinds of vices and desires. Consider that God has given us godly outlets for our desires. Generally speaking, desires are in of themselves are not sinful. What is sinful is the way we try to fulfill our desires. Sexual desire is not sinful. But when we fulfill these desires through sexual immorality, adultery, homosexuality, pornography, and lust, then we are in opposition to God. God has given us marriage as a means to fulfill these desires. God has given us Jesus, our physical families, our Christian families, our spouses, and the like as a means to properly channel our desires for love, for comfort, for companionship, for encouragement. The problem is that we seek to fulfill our desires in a way that God has not commanded. When our physical appetites become our God, and we seek to fulfill ourselves through ungodly means, then you see why the desires of the flesh are in opposition to God. Following the desires of the flesh will lead us away from our relationship with God. Listening to the body will bring us to sin. The desires of the flesh, and then the desires of the eye. John indicates everything that entices the eyes. The desire of the eyes is to get us into all kinds of trouble. We see things, we want them. You know, I want what I want when I want it, and I want it now. We see, we covet what others have. We covet what is not ours. And when we covet, we question the goodness of God. We question his wisdom. Somehow, his goodness, he's withheld something from me that I want, I should have. I want it now. We have to rise above mere decision process. If it looks good, If it feels good, do it. Take it. This is the kind of thinking that Eve experienced in the garden when Satan tempted her. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 6, we're told that so when the woman saw the tree was good for food, this desires of the flesh, it's good for food, and that it was a delight for the eyes, coveting what's not hers to have, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise. Now we move into the pride of life. She took of the fruit and ate. Then she also gave to her husband who was with her, and he ate. See, we desire our flesh. We want our own fleshly desires to be resolved the way we want them, not the way God has designed them to be fulfilled. We look around us and we see what's out there and we want what they have and what they got, what else is meant for somebody else. And then the pride of life, where I want to be the one who says what's good and right. I want to be the one who says this is the way I'm going to live my life. This is right for me. I want to be the king of my life as opposed to bowing to the King of Kings. You can see how if we love the world, we can't love the Father because our heart's divided. We can't love the things that make us feel good more than we love God. We can't love the desires of the flesh and the world around us or the pride of life, trying to be in control, trying to be the one who calls the shots. I can't be my own boss and God be boss at the same time. John concludes this section by telling why it's so foolish to love the world. In verse 17. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. The point is simple. Everything in the world is passing away. Those things you desire to please the Bible body, things you look at and covet and want, that momentary sense of I'm in control and in charge, all of that will pass away. Why take joy and pride in such fleeting pleasures? Nothing in this world is going to last, nor will it bring lasting satisfaction, lasting joy. The problem is that the world distracts us from our godly focus. John says that those who do the will of God abide forever. Eternal joy and eternal satisfaction is found in seeking the ways of God. Everything else is a short-term pleasure. The fulfilling of the desires of the flesh are momentary and fleeting, letting the desires of the eye lead us to fleeting. Prideful trying to determine our own way is fleeting. The love of the world leads us away from the Lord. Doesn't bring us to that joy that passes all understanding. Our second reflection here, or third reflection that John gives us, is that we hate the things of this world. We know that we love God and that our faith is in Him when we obey His commands. We know that we love God and that our faith is in Him and that we are being transformed when we love the things that God loves. We know that we have faith in Him and are trusting in Him when we hate the things He hates, things that would draw us away from Him. Father, most gracious God, we come before You. And I ask, Lord Jesus, that for each one of us, we would hold up 1 John as a mirror. And that Your Spirit would give us clear sight to see ourselves as You see us. Lord, we want to love You more than anything this world has to offer. if there's anything that is in that way, if there's any division in our hearts, reveal it to us now, Lord, we ask, that we may lay it aside, knowing that this world is but temporary. May we chase hard after the eternal, that which is pleasing and loving, that which is of you. We pray this, Lord, in Christ's name. Amen.